On May 31st of 1998, Pope Paul II wrote a pastoral letter entitled Dies Domini. In it, he makes a plea for a revival of Sunday observance by appealing to the moral imperative of the Sabbath commandment. By making Sunday observance a moral obligation, quote, inscribed in the Ten Commandments, the Pope wanted Christians everywhere to strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy, end of quote. Well, if that were to occur in our society and it were to be enforced, of course, you would begin to see the mark of the beast begin to take place, not only here but in other countries as well where people keep the seventh day Sabbath. What does the Bible teach about the Sabbath today? That is, as you just heard a moment ago, one of our booklets to come out and to be targeted for November 25th to be finished. This is an appropriate subject, I believe, because it wasn't too long ago, and that is a number of years, when the Sabbath was under attack, and many people in the Church of God, including some of my teachers and mentors, totally took a opposite approach in that it was no longer to be kept and that it was basically done away with. It's important, I believe, for us to go back and review some of the scriptures. Why do I believe? Now, we do not worship the Sabbath. That's been what has been said to those who keep the Sabbath. Well, we don't worship the Sabbath supposedly like the rest of you do. Well, I don't either. But I do respect and keep the commandments of God, and this is one of them. And we worship God. We worship his Son. And we do keep the commandments, including the fourth. He set it aside. We did not set it aside for ourselves. So let's look at this today, the subject, and I begin in the Old Testament and go forward to the New and cover some of these arguments that have come up trying to discredit the Sabbath. You know what goes around comes around, they say. And I noticed this when it really began to be under attack in 94, 95, 96, in that period of time, that it took about, it seems like from the time that I came into the church, about 20-some years, and here it's under an attack. I wonder, is it going to be, is Satan going to bring it back around again to a different generation in the church? The younger generation in the church at that time were far more affected, I think, percentage-wise, and did not have a good, solid foundation as to on not only that doctrine, but others that were under attack at that time, but certainly on the Sabbath. And many of our students at Ambassador College during that period of time completely went along with what some of their, not all, but some of their instructors were teaching, that is, that it didn't matter anymore and you didn't have to do it. And really, it's quite sad. Well, we need to look at the subject because I believe it's quite clear in the Bible, and we should be able to make sure I know where it is. And if I should have to ever defend it or give an answer for the hope that lies within, that I can do that. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 2, where it is first mentioned in the Bible after the 6 days of recreation of the earth, because it had been underwater, the earth already existed. So now it was removing the water and creating life on the earth and setting everything up. So I won't go through all of chapter 1. But in chapter 2, and here we begin the seventh day of that particular week. And thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done for himself or for man. As we will see, it's for man. And then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. He set it apart. When you do that, when God sets something apart specifically, then it becomes holy time. Because in it, he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And he, as we will see later, of course, Jesus would say it was made for man. Indeed, that it was. Now, there are people who will argue that, well, we don't see anywhere in the book of Genesis where the patriarchs kept the Sabbath, or because it's not even mentioned. The word Sabbath does not appear in the book of Genesis. Well, that's true, it does not. So I guess the argument there is that God gave it here at the end of the creation week, and then for 2,000 years there was no Sabbath keeping until Moses. Now, does that make sense? No, it doesn't. Let's notice a few scriptures that indicate, obviously, that the Sabbath did exist all through this time, just as it was established by God here, as we just read. Let's go to chapter 7 in the book of Genesis, and notice in verse 4. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. If you have a week of 7 days, and I will show you more scriptures of that throughout the book of Genesis, that means you have a Sabbath. Indeed, the seventh day is being kept. Otherwise, what is establishing the week as being 7 days? Why wouldn't it be 10 days? Maybe 5 days. But you will see that the week throughout the book of Genesis, as we'll go to more scriptures here on this, is always 7 days. Well, maybe there's something to that, because, yes, he did set aside the seventh day. The week is always 7 days. It's not 8 days. It's not 9 days. It's not 10. Okay, let's look at some other places here. Well, right here in this chapter, verse 10. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Again, we see the 7 days. How do you come up with 7 days in a 7 day week? Chapter 8, verse 10. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again, he sent the dove out from the ark, indicating a 7 day week. And, of course, the seventh day, we already know what that is. It's been sanctified by God. Verse 12, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. It's an interesting comment if you go back a page to chapter 6 of Genesis, and in verse 9 about Noah. In verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That's chapter 6, verse 9. Now, he walked with God, but he didn't keep the Sabbath. I guess that's what the critics would want you to believe. No, if he walked with God, he would have done what God had set aside for them to do, and that is certainly observe and sanctify the Sabbath. It doesn't have to be. It's kind of like the argument in the New Testament. Well, show me where it's commanded in the New Testament. Where is the commandment? Well, the New Testament's purpose, the writer's purpose, was not to restate the commandments. They've already been stated. So likewise here, it did not have to be restated after God sanctified it at that end of that first week. All right, let's go forward in Genesis chapter 29. Come up here to the time of the patriarchs, chapter 29, verse 27 and 28. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service. This is Laban talking to Jacob, for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So, well, look, Laban knows all about the week, doesn't he? And it's 7 days. Well, how did he know that? Well, everybody knew that. And so a week was, it wasn't, a week for Laban was not 12 days. It wasn't 4 days. It was 7. And it was for Jacob. They didn't have to, let me explain to you, Jacob, what a week is. It's understood. It's clearly understood. Well, if you have a 7 day week and the seventh day was sanctified by God, how can you say that it is not known by those who God is dealing with? I don't know if Laban knew that the seventh day was something special, that it was sanctified. But Jacob, I do believe Jacob did. That it was passed on, just as from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, that those things would have been passed on to them. Because we know that Abraham kept the commandments of God. Genesis 26, verse 5. He kept them all. And he was faithful, and he passed it on to his son, and then his son to his son. A couple others here. Let's go to chapter 50 of Genesis, chapter 50. And in verse 10, again we see 10 coming up. Genesis 50, verse 10, then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father, as he had died at that time, and taking him back to be, buried. 7 days of mourning. That's the 7 days of a week. If you go to Exodus, before the Ten Commandments are given, chapter 7 of Exodus, and in verse 25. Exodus 7 and in verse 25. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Now that, he chose a full week, did he not? Well, you can go on forward seeing how the week plays out, because when they went around Jericho, when they came out into from the wilderness into the promised land, it was what? 7 days. And that would be the 7 days of unleavened bread too, by the way. But again, all the indications, without using the word Sabbath, is that it was there because of the fact they had a 7 day week universally throughout the book of Genesis. All right, we can go from Genesis now, from Genesis 2, where I was to begin with, where he sanctified it. Unless now we're in the book of Exodus. Let me just, to save time, chapter 16, I'm going to survey it quickly and then move to the Ten Commandments. But in chapter 16, here is the story of the manna, because they had come now into the wilderness area and God provided the manna. He told them here in, verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, interestingly, test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And you know the rest of the story, verses 25 through 30. And when it came to the sixth day, when there would be double taken in, and it would not spoil on the seventh day, nevertheless, some went out on the seventh day. He had to show them which day was the seventh day. They had lost that in their slavery in Egypt. As far as which day, they were obviously understood there were 7 days in a week, but which day now is the seventh day? You know, we had years ago a booklet on that, Has Time Been Lost? Some of you may still have it going way back. I know I have that booklet. It goes back. I haven't looked at it for a long, long time. But what was it about? Because one of the criticisms is that, well, we can't really know which day is the seventh day today. Is it the same as what it was back then? And the answer is absolutely yes. I had a person when I was out, and my wife and I on a visit in Utah many, many years ago, and that issue came up. And the person tried to tell me, well, that the calendar that was in effect when they came out was the Egyptian calendar, and that the day would have been different. That might be true. But God showed them which day it was right here in Exodus 16. But I also pointed out to the individual, if you go to the Jewish encyclopedia, to the article calendar, you will see that the calendar that determines not only the weekly Sabbath, but when the annual Sabbath days is that which is in that, they're in the Jewish encyclopedia. And that was what God had to give to them. And apparently through Moses and the elders that were with him, and then left for them to preserve as generations went by. And they seem to, I believe, have done it very correctly. Jesus Christ thought they did. He never had any questions about it. All right, let me go to chapter 20. Chapter 20. What is significant about the Ten Commandments listed in chapter 20 and the fourth commandment being the Sabbath? Well, what is significant here, going to verse 8, it just simply, I won't read the rest of it, just one verse. Remember the Sabbath day. What does that tell us? It tells us it's been in force. It hasn't been out of force for 2,000 years since the recreation week. If you remember it, then that means it always has been there. It is holy and it is hallowed. Why? Because God did that. Man cannot make anything holy or hallowed. Only God can do that. And so, yes, we are to remember the Sabbath day. It didn't say, know the Sabbath day, know when is the Sabbath day, but remember it, because they, of course, already knew, and it had been passed down. Now, from the Exodus 20, I think another scripture here as we're going through the Old Testament is Exodus 31. A lot of you are familiar with this, a sign between me and my people. One of the arguments has been, well, it's only for the Jews. It isn't meant for the for all of us in the church today. It is not meant for man in general, but only, well, let me read a couple of the verses, and then I'll comment on it here. In Exodus 31 and verse 13, I'll start in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you know, may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies and sets you apart. Again, using that very word. And in verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Well, how do you answer, the, especially verse 17, the argument that, see, it's just for Israel? Well, wait a minute. We've already read Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3, right? He sanctified it. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the very first scripture we're going to go to is Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. And there it says that the Sabbath was made for man. It was not made for the Jews. It was not made for Israel. And here he's talking specifically because this is the nation that he is at that point in time working with. They received the promises from the patriarchs to come through them. And, of course, when we come to the New Testament, those promises then are what? Opened up to all the nations, to everybody. Okay? So when you look at something, one of the keys to Bible study is that you look at all the scriptures on it. In Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, he sanctified the Sabbath. There were no Jews. There was no Israel. In Genesis 2. And then later, Jesus Christ came, and he is the one who actually was the spokesman, and he said the Sabbath was made for man. So it's not just for Israel, and that's how you would answer that argument that is put up there in Exodus 31:17. That's an interesting thought about this. You know, when all the Jewish people from around the world came back when the state of Israel was founded in 1948, and they begin to come, some from Eastern Europe, Russia, places, some people, you even wondered, well, are you even Jewish? But they could show some Jewish ancestry in some way, and so they were automatically Jewish citizens when they came back. But you know one thing that's interesting? There was no argument among them as to which day is the seventh day Sabbath. They weren't Sunday keepers, unless they no longer were practicing Jews in the Jewish religion. They all knew. And that's not even a question. And how is it, you know, that you look at other 10 tribes are, quote, the lost 10 tribes. But the Jews have never really been lost. You knew where they were all over Europe. They were persecuted all over. What was one of the things that caused them to stand out? Well, one of the things was when they went to their synagogues. The Sabbath. They shut their shops down Friday before Friday night sundown. All of those things. And it was an identifying sign in the keeping of the Sabbath, whether they kept it correctly or I'm sure they probably did not, but at least they were trying to do whatever they understood in observing and keeping of it. All right, let's move on through the New Testament. Let's go now from the books of the law. How about to the prophets? The prophets did not just give, prognosticate as far as what was going to happen in the future. They also many times said why things were going to come upon Israel because of the sins they committed. Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah 56, and we'll take a look at some of the the prophets and what they had to say. In Isaiah 56, and let me get to it here. Well, let's just start in verse 1, Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my Savior is about to come, or my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. All right, that is Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of him coming. He is our salvation. He is God's salvation to man. Now, verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil, particularly on the Sabbath. Why? Because my salvation is coming for mankind, and my righteousness to be revealed. And of course it is through his Son. Verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying that the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree, because of course cannot father children. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath. And I will mention this, in Israel there weren't eunuchs. The eunuchs were many times slaves from other surrounding countries, if they had any at all. Usually it was the other countries that were employing eunuchs. But it's interesting, what is this all about? Why would Isaiah be inspired here to write about to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths? Well, what is a eunuch? Uses the term dry tree and everything there because they can't father children and all of that. They're also, and implies here, an individual who is humble and teachable, who has nothing. And in one sense, they, when it comes to reproduction, good for nothing because they can't do that. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. Really, what you have here is a type, really, of Christians. Those who are humble, teachable, and they choose what pleases me. Not everybody chooses what pleases God. Who chooses what pleases God? Well, today it's those who are called and converted. I don't know of anyone else who's, others are in their way trying to, but here is a specific thing when it comes to the Sabbath. And they hold fast to my covenant, verse 5, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. What is God's house today? Remember the small letter of Haggai? This house, you've stopped building this house, which was a type of what? The New Testament church. The second temple was a type of the New Testament church. And that's what he was talking about, all right? My house, God's house is his church. And within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. An everlasting name, that is eternal life. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner, the nations, who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him. And when is this going to happen? When my salvation comes, verse 1, when my righteousness comes. And to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Obviously, the new covenant is going to include the Sabbath, isn't it? Some try to say, we're under the new covenant. I say, amen, yes, we are. What covenant are we talking about here? It's not what is commonly called the old covenant. It is talking obviously about the new covenant because it is in the future tense and it is a time when an everlasting name will be given to those who choose to serve me, God says. And now we get into some verses that are quoted here by Christ in the New Testament. Verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And they are symbolic today, those sacrifices are, of our works and actions of righteousness that we do because of conversion. and will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations. And the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And all of that goes back to verse 1, when my salvation, Jesus Christ, would come. And of course, from Isaiah's time, that would be 800 years later when Christ would come. But it's interesting what's mixed in there, the verses about the Sabbath and in connection with really the new covenant here and eternal life. If you turn the page to chapter 58 of Isaiah, Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14, brings this out. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not going doing your own ways or your own business, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, as it goes on there to say. Throughout the prophets, the Sabbath was very important because, well, think about this. What happens when people lose sight of this? They really lose sight of more than just a day. They lose sight of all of God's laws, and because they don't think that they need them. So let's go over here to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. Now, Jeremiah 17, we begin to see a little bit of what's going on here on the Sabbath. And this is at the 600 BC when the Jewish people are about to go into their captivity. Were the Jewish people faithful? No, they weren't faithful. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 19, thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. I don't know what the gates of the numbers are, but there's quite a few different gates into the city. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Well, they brought all their things in there to, of course, to sell, to do their business in the bazaars. Nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Did they listen? No, they did not listen. And that was one of the reasons, and later it would be explained both by Ezra and Nehemiah. This is why we went into captivity. And we're there, and 70 years the land had its rest before the first ones began to come back from Babylon. A couple others here that I'll just take before we go to the New Testament. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Now, think about what we're looking at. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You can go to, I'll skip over Ezra and Nehemiah because it just simply mentions there that it doesn't give it as the instruction. They were not to do it. They were bringing the burdens in, and Nehemiah had to set guards at the gates on the Sabbath to keep them out. And you'll find that in the last chapter of Nehemiah. But here in Ezekiel 20, and the reason you see that the three major prophets talks about how can anyone say that the Sabbath is no longer to be kept? All right, let's take a look here at Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 11. What else is in the three major prophets? The new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is quoted twice in Hebrews 8 and again in Hebrews 10. The new covenant. Ezekiel twice talks about the new covenant in chapter 11, chapter 36. And in both cases, he talks about taking out that stony heart and giving you a heart that of flesh that is soft and pliable and what? Will listen and will keep my commandments, my statutes and my judgments. I won't turn to it. I've done that before. But just as a reminder, they talk about these things and the covenant and the laws of God that are going to be in that under that new covenant when there is a new spirit that is given. All right, here specifically, though, let's go to the Sabbath in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Well, does the Lord sanctify us? Yes. Well, if he sanctifies us, wouldn't it not make sense? Then we ought to keep the day that he sanctified. Verse 13, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, like many do today. Which if a man does, he shall live by them, and they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. And then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. And he, in some ways he did. They certainly had many plagues, but he did listen to Moses. He did not just completely destroy them. Verse 16, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. And that's what they were doing on, they did keep the Sabbath, well, they weren't, of course, keeping it, but they were worshiping idols on what was the Sabbath day, apparently. Verse 20 and 21, hallow my Sabbaths, Israel, and to all who believe and serve God, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. And then I said, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. They went into captivity eventually, and because of that, our nation's going to lose many of the blessings, not only for not keeping the Sabbath, but for many, many other things that are going on today. And I think a lot of us are alarmed when we see what's happened in our country. I spoke on the real state of the nation last week as we came into the 4th of July weekend. And God cannot be very pleased when he looks down and sees what's going on in this country. Anyhow, let me get back here. Let's go forward. Well, one other one, Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22 and in verse 26 is very interesting about this. In verse 26 of chapter 22, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. Let's just change the word. Her ministers, right? Her ministers have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Now, the ministers of the land, they absolutely teach the people that show up in droves on Sunday morning into their churches that you don't have to keep the Sabbath. In fact, today, Sunday, is the Sabbath. We have changed it. And you ask a Catholic priest, they will tell you that. You ask a Protestant minister, and he'll say, well, the Lord was raised on the first day, and that changed the Sabbath. Interesting. You got a chapter and verse on that? No, of course not. Just reasoning, by the way, and the reason is because they don't want to give the honest answer that the Catholic priest will give. You can take that back to about the World's Fair, what was the year in the 19th century in Baltimore, where Cardinal Gibbon did the article, which has been preserved by the Seventh-day Adventists. I've got it, but I didn't bring it with me. And taking Protestants to task because of their thing of saying that they follow sola scriptura, scriptures only. But when it comes to the Sabbath, the Catholic, the bishop there, the Cardinal of Baltimore, Gibbons, and his staff showed them very clearly they do not follow sola scriptura. And they went scripture by scripture throughout, particularly the New Testament, that they were not keeping the seventh day. And they said, the seventh day is Saturday. They said, but we changed it. They claimed that they had the authority to do that. They make no apology for it whatsoever. And yes, they do take the Protestants. Of course, a lot of that's forgotten by many Protestant churches and ministers. But if you go to the Seventh-day Adventists, they have it there online and have preserved it. Actually, I'm glad they have, because it's a good thing to go back to and see. All right, let's go forward now. Let's go to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2. And I'll move along here. These are scriptures. This is a very strong scripture that you always want to keep in mind on when it comes to the New Testament. We've covered the Old, but now let's look at the New, because the New is always Sabbath under attack in the New Testament by those who want to discredit it and say you don't have to do it. Mark 2, 27 and 28. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, because that's the way that the Pharisees had putting all of their laws onto the Sabbath, turning it around and saying that man was made to keep all these observe these little things that we have added to it. And so he contrasted and said, no, it was made for man. Now, the word there is anthropos. We get anthropology from that. It is not Israel or Judah. It is man is the correct translation, meaning all mankind. Because even this was an argument brought up at one time that that it's only for the Jews. No, it is not for the Jews. It is for anthropos, all of man. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath, not Lord of Sunday or the first day, Lord of the Sabbath. And to me, that is about one of the strongest ones that you can come up with when you see that. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if we go to Luke chapter 4, what did Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath, do? Luke chapter 4. Did he just stand back and say, well, that's for the rest of you folks? No. Here in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 16, as Luke recorded, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, because it was allowed in the synagogue that could be done. So he took advantage of that and pointed out that the scripture today has been fulfilled and sat down, and they all marveled when they looked at who is this person. His custom always was to keep the Sabbath. He grew up keeping the Sabbath. He in no way ever tried to say the Sabbath was done away with during his ministry. Again, in verse 31 of this same chapter, then he went down to Capernaum from Nazareth in a city of Galilee and was teaching them on the Sabbaths, teaching them on the Sabbath days. That was his example. Now let's notice a couple things quickly as we go along. Matthew chapter 24. And the Olivet Prophecy, the time of the end. And we certainly do believe, and certainly that this is the time of the end. Matthew 24 and in verse 20. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why would you say that if it doesn't matter anymore? When is your flight going to be? It's in the future tense from this point here that he's talking about, because he goes on then to say in verse 21, for then there will, the very next verse, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And what was right before he said that? He said to pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath, showing that the Sabbath obviously is still in force. One other one here, Luke 23. These scriptures are good to have, and you can cross-reference, especially the ones here in the New Testament. Now, as I'm turning to Luke 23, chapter 23, you want to ask yourself the question, when was the book of Luke written? Because that's very important here. The book of Luke was written after the Jerusalem conference of Acts 15. It was written somewhere just before 60 AD, because how do we know that? because the book of Acts, as he went through the Bible study here in the book of Acts and just completed it, the book of Acts was written at the time that Paul went into prison to a man named Theophilus. And he never finished the book. That tells us that it had to have been at the time that he was in prison. He had not yet, he doesn't talk about his release at the end of the book, chapter 28 of Acts. But what does he make reference to in the beginning when he's writing to this man named Theophilus, a magistrate? He's referring back to the previous epistle, which is what we call Luke. So we have a time frame when the book of Luke is written, somewhere in the late 50s. And then we have the book of Acts, which was in one sense not completed or finished because he didn't even talk about him being released the first time after his first arrest, which we know he was. Okay? Now, with that in mind, knowing that it's in the late 50s that Luke is writing this, look at verse 56 when he's telling the story here, coming up to the time of, here of the crucifixion. Then they returned, the women, and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, Luke is writing this over 30 years later, and he understands it's still a commandment. Why would you put that in there if it has been done away with at the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15? Or if Christ finished it on the cross so that we don't have to do it, you know, some of those kind of arguments that are used. No, Luke, in his mind, just writing, they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And it's still in his mind was a commandment. Never was a question in Luke's mind. All right, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We'll begin to see the examples here of the apostles. They were not just doing this to mark time, but it's something they believed in and they followed. And it was never a question in their generation and time as to what day you keep or whether you keep a day at all. It's the fourth commandment. Sure, you keep it. Do we have to restate it? Do we have to have a vision? No. We continue to do just as our Lord did. And here in Acts chapter 13, verse 42, and Acts 13, 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Well, why weren't they preaching Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? Why did they have to wait 7 days? That's interesting. Paul, where does he do the evangelizing? He starts in the Jewish synagogue in the Gentile cities, wherever it might be. Some of them will listen. Most of them won't. He gets kicked out. And usually it is the Gentiles, they were there also. They were proselyted Jews in most cases, and they were the nucleus or the beginning of the church in that particular area. There may be a few of the actual Jews themselves that followed along. Probably not too many, and I say that because there would have been too much social pressure put on them by families and so forth. You are leaving the synagogue to go with everybody over here that's listening to this doctrine from this heretic Paul. So they could have found themselves in a lot of trouble. That's probably why there weren't as many that followed along Paul was ejected out of the synagogue. Chapter 16 of the book of Acts, every place where the Sabbath is found here. He's now in Philippi of Macedonia, which is north of Greece. Chapter 16 and in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And of course, you read on down, it's about Lydia and the baptisms that took place there. But when was it? It was on the Sabbath day that was done. On the Sabbath. Move along here. Chapter 17. Again, we see everywhere Paul goes, it is the keeping of the Sabbath. He's speaking to the people. In fact, they may have been in the synagogue to start with in Acts in chapter 16, and then afterwards went to the riverside. That could have been a possibility. Chapter 17 and in verse 1 and 2, we're continuing in Paul's travels. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. It says, that's interesting, Luke uses the term custom. He did that about Christ. Luke 4:16, as his custom was, he would go to the synagogue, read from the scrolls, and comment. And here likewise, Luke in the book of Acts uses this with Paul, as his custom was. He kept the Sabbath. He came in every Sabbath day. That's when he did. I wonder sometimes, what was Paul doing during the week? In some cases, it tells you what he was doing, probably traveling. Evangelizing, the main one was in on the Sabbath, is when he would go into a synagogue because they allowed for a person. Now, Paul was still recognized by them as a Pharisee, and that he was a teacher of the law who had been trained by Gamaliel. So he had stature in that sense. He could tell them, he had credentials when he went in and tell them who he was and where he came from and everything. Oh, because they hadn't, you know, heard the bad news about him yet from their perspective. So, yeah, you can come here and you can speak. And please stand up. We would like you to speak. Invited him in many cases until they be. And he started off, you know, he gave the same sermon every time. And it's listed in the 13th chapter of Acts. And it's beautiful what he did. He starts with Abraham, comes all the way up through the promises and everything through the prophets. And finally comes, the crescendo is with Jesus Christ. And he has been resurrected from the dead, and he is the Son of God. And that's when begin to duck. And everything was fine up to that point with him. But he was a very persuasive speaker if a person had an open mind. He was a very sincere man. And that sermon, which Luke recorded in Acts 13, is the same sermon he gave every synagogue he went to. Always began with Abraham and came forward to Christ. Let's see. Acts 20. A couple more scriptures and then I'm going to close out. In Acts 20 and in verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, which is to have a meal, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. We've explained this one many times. It's good always to go back to this because there are people who will use this trying to say, he preached on Sunday. But if it's midnight on the first day of the week, if we understand and that, like on the Sabbath, when does the day begin? It began last night at sundown, Friday sundown to tonight sundown. So that means if it was on the first day until midnight, that was Saturday night, not Sunday night. And there are some commentaries that will recognize that. I know David Stern's commentary does, and Jewish New Testament commentary. And there are others that will point that out as well. But there are many that don't and try to say that it was on, that he preached until midnight on Sunday night to what? To try to say that the Sabbath today is Sunday when it is not. All right, we have all kinds of testimony of what they did. Did they have to restate the commandment? Or do we just look at the example of Jesus and the apostles? Well, that should be enough. A couple questions here come up. One is Romans 14, real quickly. Romans 14, the misuse of the scripture. In Romans 14 and verses 1 through 6, Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes or arguments over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. All right, so what are we talking about here? Vegetarianism versus non-vegetarianism, right? And this was part of the culture of that area. Stoics, for example, did not eat meat. Epicureans gorged themselves. verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. He's talking about not fasting, he's talking about eating meat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. What person is, now here we go. Verse, this is where a lot of people will say, and theologians will say, well, here's the Sabbath. He's doing away with it. That's what he's talking about. I want you to notice before I read verse 5 and 6, there is no transition between the subject of vegetarianism versus non-vegetarianism, and then suddenly the next sentence is about the Sabbath. Doesn't that strike you a little funny? All right, let's read verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. What day are we talking about here? How do you know it's the Sabbath? Suddenly Paul has interjected from verse 4. He has immediately changed the subject and gone supposedly to the Sabbath, verse 5, and half of verse 6. Now look at the second half of verse 6. Well, he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. And suddenly he switches back to vegetarianism versus non-vegetarianism. Now, the exact day, apparently there was something that had to do with that when they were in their culture at that time. Now, how do I know it's not the Sabbath? And how do you know? Because to do away with the Sabbath without any transition there, you would expect that the word Sabbath or seventh day is involved. But neither the term seventh day or the word Sabbath appears anywhere in the book of Romans, let alone the 14th chapter. Now, as some try to claim that the day must be the Sabbath and that it's, it doesn't matter anymore according to the language being used there, can you imagine the uproar Paul would have from the Jewish community, and even here from those who attended synagogue, who were proselyted Jews, proselyted into the Jewish religion, but now had come into the church, if that's all it took to do away with the Sabbath? That is a major commandment. Do you realize the uproar over circumcision? And just this 1.5 verse, would, if that's what it's talking about, it's out of context with the subject. The context of the subject has to do with vegetarianism versus non-vegetarianism. So it's always been a mystery, and some of your commentaries are honest about that, that they really do not know. The day obviously has something to do with the subject of vegetarianism that he's referring to, not to the weekly Sabbath. The last one I want to just take a few moments on is Colossians 2:16. Colossians 2 and in verse 16, and we want to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within, as the scripture says. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. So let no one judge you, Colossians, in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, there's a number of things here that need to be covered. Let's go back to verse 16. Let no one judge you in eating and drinking. That's what food and drink is all about. Is there any question? Because the second half of the verse, according to what some people try to say, is that, or in regarding of the festival, new moons, or the Sabbath. Now, you don't have to keep the latter, but who's going to tell you that you stop eating and drinking? It's all in the same sentence. But obviously, the people that are trying to tell you that you don't have to keep the ladder are not going to tell you that you have to stop eating and drinking. And we continue to eat and drink. It says, let no man judge you or call you into judgment. Who? The church or the world? When it says, let no man or no one. Then in verse 17, referring to verse 16, which are a shadow of things to come. And the word are is future tense. It doesn't say were, as though it's in the past tense, because it is not. And we know as we go through the holy days every year that it pictures the future, especially the ones we're coming into here in the fall in just, 6 weeks, or 2 months actually, before we actually get to it. Are a shadow, and that word are is important. Now, in the New King James, which I'm reading from, here we have a problem. But the substance is of Christ. Now, that word substance does not appear in the Greek. The word in the Greek is soma, and you should see over here in your center margin, if you have one, it says literally body. S-O-M-A is the Greek word soma. It appears 131 times in the New Testament, the word soma does. It is 130 times translated, that is, in the New King James, as body, but one time as substance, right here. If you have the actual, the 1611 King James, it appears 131 times, and it is translated body 131 times. Now, why would you call this the substance? In one sense, the reasoning is that Christ is the substance. I have no problem with that, but that's not what Paul said here. Yeah, we can say that as a general statement that Christ is the substance, but that is not what he is saying there in verse 17. But the body, and the word is was added by the translators, it was in italics here, but the body of Christ. The word is should not be there. It is not giving clarification, it gives confusion is what it does. All right, verse 17, everything in verse 16 are a shadow of things to come. But the body of Christ. In other words, let no one judge you, from verse 16, the beginning of verse 16, these things which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. In other words, let the church do the judging of you. Don't troubled because people who are outside the church are judging you. And it's important to be able to answer that because, for one thing, that you have on your side is even the center margin shows you in verse 17 that the word substance there, that is not the word. It is the body of Christ. Well, wait a minute. I should show you here right in the same book of Colossians. I failed to do that. There are five places that identifies what the body of Christ is in the book of Colossians. Chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Okay, Christ is the head of the body, and the body is the church. Verse 24 of the same first chapter, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Verse 24. Then we come to chapter 2. Symbolically, the body in verse 17 is referring to the church, which we've just explained. It's also used, what is it here, in verse 18, I believe it is. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his flesh, fleshly mind. It's verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows. And well, who is the head of the body? Christ. That's number 4. Number 5 is chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in the body, and be thankful. All right. 5 places in this book alone that tells us what the word body is referring to. It's referring to the church, that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. So why would you want to translate chapter 2, verse 17, as the substance. That's not the word, and that's not how Paul used the word body in the letter to the Colossians. He used it five times, and he was consistent referring to the church as the body, symbolic of the church, in all five cases there that you find it in this letter. All right, I will end there with that. Just important, I think, that we can be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within. Well, the Sabbath was made for man, and it was sanctified by God. Let's do our best to please our Father and our God and keep his Sabbath.